How's that? Good? Hello. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Psalm 32. Everybody wants to be happy, right? Even those who seem like they're never happy unless they're miserable still want to be happy. The difference in all of us is where we seek that happiness. What are we relying on to be happy? We know we are biblically commanded to have joy, to be joyful, to rejoice, which means to delight in God. Joy means where we turn to for our deepest satisfaction, our source of finding delight in this life is in God alone above all else. Now that is biblical joy. To be biblically happy, on the other hand, is to be blessed. And it's a little different from joy. Joy is the delight that we find in God, and biblical happiness, or to be blessed, is the condition we are in as a result of God's grace. So God pours out his grace. And experiencing that grace brings us happiness. He pours out his grace. We're blessed. We're happy in Jesus of the condition we are in now. And then we're going to see in Psalm 32 how these ideas of biblical happiness and biblical joy will relate to each other. The happiness, the blessedness that we get from God's grace leads us to then delight in God, if that makes sense. Therefore, we find joy in Him. It's not the other way around. It's not we start finding joy in delight in God, and that leads to God pouring out His grace, and we are happy in the state of receiving His grace, but first His grace is poured out upon us. And in this new state of happiness, then we delight in and we find joy in God. It's all throughout the Bible, but it's especially here in Psalm 32 where happiness leads to joy. Now, before we get into this, I want to clarify something. Be clear, because a lot of churches will teach something a little different. Yes, that God wants you to be happy. But this happiness has to come from His grace. It has to be happy in Him. It has to be blessed by His grace. It's not merely happiness that comes from worldly possessions or worldly health and wealth. That's not biblical blessedness. We often do that. We'll say, I'm blessed because God gave me this, right? This earthly treasure. And it is true, but a lot of times we root our happiness in that earthly treasure rather than rooting it in God and the grace that He poured out to us in saving us. Finding worldly happiness is happiness in worldly things and then justifying them no matter what they are. It can start out with our provision and our protection, but then it turns to justifying them by going after all sorts of worldly things. This is, God wants me to be happy. He wants me to be blessed. It's not the same thing. Worldliness doesn't come from God at all. It leads you away from God. Likewise, joy in the Lord that comes from and is rooted in God's ability or God's history to make you healthy, wealthy, prosperous, isn't biblical joy. That is worldly joy. You aren't delighting in God for God. You're delighting in God for what he can do for you in this world. So there's a difference. Happiness, blessedness comes from God. It's rooted in God's grace. You didn't deserve anything. You didn't earn anything. God pours out his grace. He changes your state from an enemy of his to a child of his. That's where your biblical happiness is rooted. Biblical joy. Doesn't come from what God can do for you, but in who God is. What God has done for you, salvation-wise, changing your heart, the miracle of new birth, those sort of things. It's tricky. It seems to be a fine line in these things, but it is in that fine line that can send us down the path to worldliness or a true path of following after the Lord. It's a formula for biblical happiness that leads to godly joy in Psalm 32. So let's look at that together. First, verse 1 and 2. Psalm 32, a maskil, or a song of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So this is a song from David about how to be blessed, or declaring how one is blessed or happy in the Lord. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven. We see right away that biblical happiness at its root, at the ground level, starts with forgiveness. The gospel of Jesus Christ that changes us, that we want to share with people, that hopefully that people shared with us, starts with forgiveness. We don't want to give a gospel to others of come and join our great, awesome community. Right? Come and join the he'll clean you up. Things may happen after you become a Christian, but at the root, at the base of Christianity, is this need for forgiveness. Here's the God. He's holy. He's perfect. We were created to worship him. We don't. We all go after our own things. In order that we can have a relationship with this God again and interact and come to him with our prayers and come to him with our needs and depend on him for anything or ask him for anything or see him or be used by him. Before any of that can happen, we've got to clear up this big deal of he's God and we're his enemy. We've got to get in right standing with God. That has to happen before anything else. This coming to saving faith. This is what David's talking about here. There's no relationship with Jesus, no praying to God, no asking or expecting blessing without this first. Not just forgiveness, but his sin is covered. It's covered. Can't even see it anymore. It's taken care of. This is what we mean when we say we're covered by the blood of Jesus, which is, you got to be careful saying that around unbelievers or people who've never heard the gospel, because that sounds pretty crazy to them, doesn't it? But we know the gift of what that means. We know that the blood he shed on the cross covered our sins, paid for them, but covered them. So that when God looks at us, he doesn't see the sinner, he doesn't see the enemy of his, he sees the blood of Jesus covering us, paying for what we have done. It's It's imputed righteousness. And we talk about this. He counts it as if it were ours. He counts our sin as if it were Jesus's. And so Jesus took the punishment for that on the cross. He didn't sin, but God counted it as if he did. And then because of that, and we put our faith and hope of him, in him, he counts his righteousness as if it's ours. And that's what we get right there. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. This is grace. He's not talking about anything being earned. He's talking about what the Lord counted for you. And it's all his doing. It's a foreshadowing of Romans chapter 4. And you could turn there if you want, because we'll read out of it a little bit. But this verse is quoted in Romans 4. And this explains what this is all about. So I'll read Romans 4 from the beginning. I'll skip a little bit, and then I'll read the end of it. Paul says, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified," meaning put in right standing with God, "if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Well, it's not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So his whole point in Romans 4, in quoting this verse here, is to say it's not about our works. It's not about that you do the right things that God says. That happens, but that happens after faith. These religious things that we do. This is why we don't baptize babies or children who don't believe. Because that is a religious act that comes after you come to faith. It's a declaration of this is who I am. So it's not the religious act that brings you to God, but it's the faith that God grants you that makes you right with God. You have to believe. And our belief doesn't come because of our own wisdom. Our belief comes as a result that God caused us to be born again. Our eyes are open that we are sinners. Our eyes are open to the punishment that sinners deserve. We cry out then in faith. God gives us faith as a gift. So God's grace, his undeserved favor, first comes, opens our eyes. God's undeserved favor gives us the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And then we believe. That's why we can say we are saved by grace through faith. And this is what happens with Abraham. It's not the things that he did is why God counted him as righteous. It's because he believed. God gave him the faith. Then he continues in verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It's the same thing. And this is what David is talking about in Psalm 32. That's the person who's blessed. That's the person who's going to be happy in this life. At the root, at the foundation, before anything else, before any gifts, before any healing, before you see any other miracles in this life, the greatest miracle of all is that God poured out his grace, caused you to be born again, gave you the gift of faith. That's the greatest miracle of all. And that's what we pray for in people. And when we share the gospel, we pray, God, open this up. Open up their hearts. Grant them the gift of new birth, new life in Jesus, so that they too, at the root level of happiness, at the root level of blessing, will be that same one in Psalm 32, where he says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So then look what comes out of that grace through faith. In the second part of verse 2. It's righteous behavior, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Happy isn't the person who strives to make himself righteous and the Lord rewards it. That's the other way around, isn't it? Just like Paul was saying in Romans 4, if you strive and you're righteous and the Lord rewards it, well, that's what you're due. You're getting what you've earned. But that's not the way it is. He pours out his grace first. Happy is the one declared righteous. Happy is the one counted righteous. And out of that happiness, they become righteous. You're blessed because you're declared righteous and not earned righteous. And that's where the Spirit is found to have no deceit. Because that something moves in us, right? When we come to saving faith, then we want to live for God. And we don't want to be deceitful where we've been deceitful before. We don't want to be dishonest where we've been dishonest before. We don't want to chase after the things that we chased after before. Because now we're born again and we want to live for God. And that's that person that he's talking about, that David's talking about. This is grace. And it's real. And it comes from God. It was secured by Jesus. It covers our sins. It declares us righteous. It makes us blessed. It makes us happy. And out of all that God has done, then it produces righteous behavior in us and through us. But first must come that forgiveness. Don't give people a gospel of clean yourself up and do better. Don't give them that. Give them the first two verses of Psalm 32. Blessed is the one who's forgiven. We give a lot of people this. Well, if they would just stop doing this, then it would be better. No, it would be better if their sins are forgiven. And God will take care of that. God will work in that. The absolute key to happiness in life is not what you have or what you have done or who you are. The key to happiness in this life is that you have been forgiven of your sins by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to God's glory alone. And out of that flow all other blessings. But you must have that, or you have nothing. That must be your entry-level Christianity. We've been reading, and we probably will be reading, Pilgrim's Progress in small group for years. And if you remember years ago, when Christian first enters into the kingdom, he has to come in through the wicket gate, right? He has to be saved. He has to come in that way. Well, he starts seeing, as he's going through his journey, people jumping over the walls coming in. And he's like, how'd you get in? They're like, oh, I just jumped over the wall. I didn't want to go through and waste my time going through that. No, you have to go through that gate. You have to go through the gate of forgiveness. And there's no other way. There's no showing up here to church every Sunday and giving your money and giving your time and serving and being a nice person out there and thinking that's going to work. You have to be forgiven of your sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is the way. Next, we're going to see the power of God's grace. So that's saving grace. But his grace is going to lead us to even more grace and to experience even more blessing. So verses 3 to 7. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. Salah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Salah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. We don't know for sure if this was before David experienced God's grace as an unbeliever or as a believer. I tend to feel that this is as a believer who's sinned, right? We experience this. We've come to saving faith. We think at that time, oh, I'm never going to sin against God again. I can't believe what he did for me. It's amazing. I am his. And then it doesn't take too long. One thing leads to another. Things tempt us. This world that we live in. And we get caught up. And what does God do? If we're his, is he going to let us stay wandering back down that path? No. If we're his, he's going to do what it takes to bring us back. So we don't know if it's an unbeliever or a believer, but the result's the same. God's going to allow us to feel the heavy weight of his hand so we can then experience the joy that comes with a clean conscience and forgiven sin. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is what we want, right? Our sins have been covered. We're forgiven. We're good. We're in Christ. But now we're living in this world, and we do things that we shouldn't have done or that we're ashamed of. And do we go then just living until we die with that conscience, oh, that I did this? No, God has made a way and his love to clear that out so that you can live for Christ with a clear conscience. We've been there. We've held on to our sin. We don't want to let go of it. And God allows us to feel the heat, right? That's what Paul said, the heat. You ladies who went to the tea felt the heat yesterday, didn't you? Yes, you did. I saw you. That was nothing, right? You're out there. I was taking breaks. I would go sit in the air conditioner. But you're out there, and like the longer that you're in it, the worse it gets, right? You start getting a little uncomfortable. You get a little Get a little cranky. That's why I keep the air conditioner so low in here, so that you will all be happy and not cranky, not feeling the heat. But you feel that, right? When you're holding on that sin, you don't want to let it go. God starts, the hand starts feeling heavy. He's not going to let you walk in that. James says, if we confess our sins, he is faith, or John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's awesome. We confess. We come before God. What is that confession? Maybe we should cover that. What is confession? Should you and I be meeting weekly or daily, and you tell me everything that you've done, and I give you a task list to go do so that you can be forgiven? That's not biblical confession. I don't want to hear all that. That's not for me. I'm a human being and a sinner just like you. Should we bring people before the church? And we just have a regular sin confession session so that you feel better. Get it off your chest. No. Are we telling God something that he doesn't already know? No. So what is confession? Confession is your heart, not merely your head, not merely knowing that what you did was wrong. Excuse me. Oh. It's your heart. Your heart has got to the place acknowledging to God that you have wronged him. What you did and what you were doing was wrong. It's an acceptance from your heart. Your way is right. My way was wrong. I was wrong to do this. A true acceptance from the heart. No formula that you can go through so that his heavy hand will come off you. Your heart has to get there. Asking for his forgiveness, trusting the power of the cross, and a commitment then to turn from that sin and to live for him. That's confession. The heaviness, the heat you felt was then a gift from God by grace to bring you to right living. We don't see it that way always, but that's what it is. It's a gift of God to bring you to right living, to prepare you for an eternity of joyful, right living. To free your conscience of the guilt of that sin. To lay it down at the foot of the cross. So then David, feeling the blessing of God's grace, implores us all to find grace from God in that way. Find him while he may be found. While he may be found. The believer's going to find him. The believer is going to bring that confession to God. The unbeliever is going to stay in that sin. They're going to be able to shut that off. They're going to be able to take that heaviness and take that heat and substitute something in so it doesn't feel so bad and continue after their sin. But to the believer, they're going to find him while he may be found. Don't wait for him to make it more painful. Don't wait for him to make it hotter, heavier. I was talking with one of my sons, shall remain nameless, about God breaking you and coming to the end of your rope and how that's a gift from God to bring your heart to where it needs to be to completely surrender. And he was like, well, I think I could still got more to go. And I'm like, oh, I hope not, man. We don't want that, right? We don't want it to be hotter and heavier. Find him while he may be found. In him alone, you will find a hiding place, a preservation from trouble, shouts for deliverance. And then we get an interjection here in verses 8 and 9, what looks like God speaking. There's people who doubt it both ways, but I think this is an interjection by God here in verses 8 and 9. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. So first we get that saving grace, and then we get that sanctifying grace, but we also get guiding and instructive grace, all working in that state of happiness in the Lord to bring us to joy in the Lord, delight in the Lord. Salvation is free, but that doesn't mean that obedience is thrown out the door. Obedience doesn't earn you salvation. Obedience is a result of salvation. It follows saving grace. God's going to counsel us with his eye upon us. Does that sound scary or does that sound good? Does that sound scary that he's always watching you, always knows? Or does that sound like a good thing? Maybe that refers you back to the previous section. It's good for believers. He's going to direct our paths. He's going to instruct us in righteousness. He's going to show us the way, not just what to do, but the manner in which we should do it. We care so much about what we should do, what we should believe, what is right, what is wrong as Christians, but we forget how much the Bible talks about the manner in which we do these things, the love in which we're supposed to live our lives, how we are supposed to treat one another, how we are supposed to interact with the world. The manner God is going to treat us. He wants us to follow his instruction eagerly and joyfully. Not like a dumb animal that has to be led where to go. I get like that. Sometimes he'll do it, right? And that's love. He's going to lead me. But he doesn't want us to be that way. He wants us to joyfully submit and joyfully follow him. To be happy, to be blessed, to get that delight in God, that joy that comes, we're going to see here in verse 11, we must learn to follow with joy. Think of when we were training our dog. Now, she's big. She gets pretty strong. And if she wants to go after something, she can, the boys will always want to walk her. I'm like, she's going to take you where she wants to go. And you would have to pull her, right? Nope, we're going this way. Or no, we're going this way. No, we're not going to do this way. And so we started doing some dog training with some treats and some praise and stuff. And I'm not saying she's perfect now, but she's better. And you walk her and she'll look up at you because she wants your approval. She wants to know, am I doing a good job? Or are you going to give me a treat? Something along those lines, right? There's a difference in walking a dog, leading a dog that's going to just drag you, and you got to constantly drag it where it needs to go, or one that's happily along on the journey. Which one do you want to be? Do you want your life to be one of joyful obedience and delight in God? And yes, you mess up, but you're going to come to confession. You want to live for God. Or you want your life to be one where he's constantly dragging you to him, constantly feeling his heavy hand, constantly feeling the heat. Which one do you think he wants you to have? We see by the end of the psalm where the happiness from grace leads to the delight of joy in Jesus. Verse 10 and 11. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I can attest personally from my own life and the wickedness that I lived in that the sorrows of the wicked are many. You have a lot to worry about. Not just the concerns that we have in this life. You're trying to get everything you can get of all the things you want in whatever manner you want to get them. You're trying to figure it out for yourself. And when you're not figuring it out for yourself, whose guidance are you relying on? You're relying on society's and culture's guidance. You're relying on a society and culture that constantly changes its view of what is right and what is wrong. You're relying on a society and culture who changes what is good and what is evil, what is male and what is female, what is politically correct and what is on the wrong side of history. What you were right about today, you're going to be wrong about in a year. That's exhausting. And it's futile. And it's unfulfilling. But the steadfast love of the Lord surrounds the one who trusts in Jesus. That's us. His love surrounds us. We only experience the things we experience because he feels it's best for us, for growing us in Christ's likeness, for preparing us for eternity, for bringing him glory, for improving on thankfulness, for spreading his gospel. All of these things are happening surrounded in love, under his instruction, with his eye upon us, in a state of happiness and forgiveness. This is where we are. He's all the guide that you need. And in that love, born out of his grace, his blood that covers your sins, you find gladness in Jesus. You find joy. You find delight in God that's incomprehensible to an unbeliever. Have you talked to an unbeliever about the delight that you have in God? The God who they feel is a crutch for you? Delight in God? What are you talking about? It's can't even get there. You can't even get there. It's incomprehensible. And you're able to rejoice. And you can celebrate like he's talking about at the end of this psalm. Shout for joy because God himself has declared you to be upright in heart by his own doing. Even more than that, he stops at nothing, even if he has to drag you bit and bridle with a heavy hand in the heat of summer to give up your sins and live righteously like he's declared you to be. He declared you, he counted you as righteous. Now he's going to make sure in his grace and his love that you are righteous, you live righteous. This is a psalm of grace, one of amazing grace, like we sing about. That God will make you happy. He will make you blessed by freely forgiving the sins you've committed against him. By dying for those sins on the cross. It's a psalm of great grace, loving grace, that God will do whatever it takes to help you find the joy in delighting in him. Over your own sin and the joy that comes with the freedom of confession and giving those things up to God. It's a psalm of guiding grace that God doesn't just leave you to figure it out after he grants you the gift of forgiveness. It's not like, oh, you're saved. I'll see you when you're gone and you're figure out the rest of this life on your own. He guides you constantly, watching you, leading you in the way you should go. And it is a psalm of joyful grace. That the happiness he gave you through blessing you with forgiveness will lead to a life of joy and gladness, rejoicing and celebration. That happens not from the things he gives you, but by finding your delight in him. Fight for your delight in the Lord. Your sin is going to get in the way, and it's going to make that delight not seem worth it. It's going to make it not seem delightful. That's why you got to fight to purge that sin and get that out of there. And then fight for a life delighting in the Lord. And that is only the beginning. That's the beginning. As he is merely preparing you for a lifetime of joy, an eternity of joy in his presence. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in our foolishness, in our own misery, we seek after things that make us happy. In your great grace, you give us what will really make us happy forever. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. If there are any who hear my voice and have not experienced that happiness, I pray that today would be the day that their transgressions are forgiven, their sins are forgiven, transgressions are covered by your blood, Lord Jesus. I pray that, Lord, you would turn us from our sins. You would bring us back to that joyful confession, Lord. You would bring us to a life that wants to live by your instructions so that you will be the delights of our hearts. Work that in us today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We're going to sing again once everybody gets up here, so please stand.